Good morning. You guys doing good? Okay, great. Well, if you are new with us, if you haven't been with us for a while, we are in this series. This is part three of our series. And really, we've been asking this question over and over again is, what was I thinking? And the reason we are asking this question is chances are you've asked this question in your life, whether because you said something, did something, agreed to something, and then later on you kind of regretted that and you have to look back and you just ask yourself, what was I thinking? And so we oftentimes have these what was I thinking moments. I know I do. And this is such a telling question, I think, for a couple different reasons. One is we don't recognize when something goes wrong, we don't blame our hands for it, or we don't blame our mouths for it normally. We don't even usually blame our hearts, and we don't usually say, what was I feeling? We ask ourselves the question, what was I thinking? Because we ultimately know the source of our behavior, the source of what we say, the source of, you know, our emotions, all that really comes from the head as our thought life and all that. And so I think that's really telling to identify the source, but even more so, I think it's important to acknowledge the fact that it's not just that we're wrong. I think when we say that, what was I thinking? I think we're acknowledging our wrongness, but it's more than that. It's not just that I was wrong. It was that there's something wrong with my thinking. And if you ever worked in the mental health field, if you ever dealt with that, talking to people about their thinking and saying that there's something going wrong with your thinking, that's very hard to admit to. That's very hard to get them to understand. And so to admit or to ask the question, what was I thinking, acknowledges the fact there is something wrong with my thinking. And it's not just the fact that we don't have enough information. Right, we said that this first week. The first week, the reason that we make bad decisions or have regretful decisions isn't because we don't have all the information. Because normally we know what the right thing to do is, we know the different paths, and we just didn't take it. And so when I ask the question, what was I thinking, or when you ask that question, it goes deeper than that. It's something is just wrong upstairs. Something has gone wrong. Something has been twisted and distorted, and there's something wrong with our thinking. And if you don't believe me, we're going to demonstrate this for you this morning. So I want you to turn to the person that you came with. If you didn't come with anybody, you are off the hook and you can just enjoy. But I want you to look to the person that you came with and say to them, there is something wrong with my thinking. I want you to do that right now. Go ahead. Right? And some of you spouses have been waiting years for your spouse to say that. It's like, finally, you admit to it, right? And I'm going to hold that against you later, right? But did you notice what you did not hear after that? Nobody disagreed with you, did they? Did anybody disagree? No, because we all know there's something wrong with our thinking. That's just the way it is. And there's just not something wrong with your thinking and my thinking. There's something wrong with our offspring's thinking too, right? Our children, there's something deeply disturbed about our children's thinking as well. We all just, you know, as parents, we know this. In fact, my son just proved this once again this week. My son, Ethan, who's 5, he loves to build blanket forts. Anybody a big time blanket fort builder? I love doing that with them and stuff. And he was doing this on his own this time. And he had built this blanket fort right in a corner of our living room. And so we couldn't really see everything that was going on, but he was under there for a while. He comes out, and I get home, and he's got marker all over his face. And and I don't know if it's even marker, because it's a shade of pink and red that I'm thinking, did you like break out in something? Because it's so perfectly layered. But his mom is so smart. She's, no, that's marker. And so she immediately thinks, what else did you get marker on? You know, kind of thing, because she knows, she's wise. And so we pulled down the blanket fort, and here's what we saw. Here was our corner of our wall that he had decided to write his name on and do some coloring on our wall. And so, of course, as parents, we ask the age-old question, did you do this, right, first? I'm like, of course he did this. His name's right on there, but we still ask that question. I don't know why we do that one, but we know we do. Did you do this? And he's like, yes. And, you know, and then it's like, well, what were you thinking? And his answer was, well, I tripped and I kind of made a mark, and then I tripped again and I kind of made it, and I kept tripping. And I'm like, really? Come on. Your name is on there. You didn't do that. And so you're thinking as a parent, you know, after don't kill him. But what were you thinking? And how in the world did you think that you could get away with this? You know, why would you want to write on any? It was just all these things. So all that's to say, our thinking is deeply, deeply disturbed and distorted. I think we can we just all agree on that for everybody across the board? So the first week, we kind of addressed this whole issue. If you weren't here with us, we opened the Bibles up to a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And he addresses this issue, and he gives this incredible example in chapter 1, just right off the bat, of how distorted our view really is, our thinking is. And he said, listen, it got to the point where God created everything, but instead of worshiping the Creator, as we should do and ought to do, and you know, reasonably it should be that way, he says, instead of doing that, we have now begun to worship the creation. That instead of going, well, God must have created it and everything points back to God, he says, we're so distorted because it's so clear and so evident that God created everything, yet we have been so, you know, distorted in our thinking because of sin that now all of a sudden we either say there's no God or that we're God or something else other than God is God. And he's just so messed up. It's so warped. In fact, he said that a distorted view of God will lead to just basically a distorted way of life. And the rest of chapter 1 is basically example after example after example of just a distorted way of living based upon a distorted view of God. And we said also that really the degree in which your view of God is distorted, it will affect the way that your life is. Like, to the degree in which your life is distorted, so will your life be, is what we said. And so the level, the degree, it just can go so far off course. And he lists one example after another how that can happen. So that was week number one. So we tied together this idea of our view of God and our way of life. And those have a connection point that we cannot ignore. And then week number two, we kind of took a pause. If you weren't here last week, we said, let's just give you a concrete example of this. And so last week, we brought up Josh and Tara up here, and Josh shared his story. It was such an amazing story. I wish we could have shared the whole thing, but you know, we couldn't do that for time's sake and other things. And if you weren't here, we didn't post it online because of privacy issues, so it always pays to come to church and listen. But if you weren't here, his story was amazing, and his story isn't uncommon. And maybe you know people, maybe you are this person, that you kind of grew up or you know somebody who grew up and they didn't go to church and they didn't really have any emphasis on God. And so that was Josh. And Josh just didn't have really a great theology of who God is. And so that led him to kind of a whole way of distorted living. And he made one bad decision after another. And then he kind of hit rock bottom and hit rock bottom again. And so we just heard the story of this amazing journey that he has been on, and then when he finally hit rock bottom, he realized, you know, I need to rethink my view of God. I need to rethink who God is. And so he began to meet with me and other people, and it's been a neat process of having him understand who his Heavenly Father really is. And so if you weren't here last week, it was a great, great testimony. It was Baptism Sunday too, so we baptized him after second hour. So I want to thank Josh and Tara again for doing that. So that was week number two. Then this week, I want to talk and kind of get back into this idea of thinking and kind of look at it from a different angle this week. I want to talk about this word right here. It's once. We all have once, don't we? We all naturally want things throughout the day, every day, all day. We just have once. But there's something hard, there's something tricky about this idea of once and getting our arms around this whole concept. And there's lots of different reasons why this idea of once is tricky, but here's one of them. What we want now is oftentimes not what we want later. Isn't that true? What you want today is probably not going to be what you want a year from now or 10 years from now or 30 years from now. What you wanted in elementary school is probably far different than what you wanted in high school. And what you wanted in high school is probably far different than what you want as, you know, as a young adult. And what you want as a young adult is far different than probably what you want as a, you know, more of a senior adult, older person, right? Some of you older people, some of you are maybe wishing, you know, just wanting the idea of, if I could just make one trip to the bathroom a night, that would be wonderful, right? Can I get an amen from any? That's right here. That's an issue. It's like, I would never have dreamed of, you know, wanting that as a 20-year-old, but now as a 60-year-old or 70-year-old, maybe that's a big deal. And so our wants change. They fluctuate. They They just change. And so, and aren't you glad that God doesn't answer prayers the way that we want him to every time? Aren't you glad about that? I mean, some of you maybe dated somebody in high school, and you prayed and you prayed and you prayed, oh God, you know, help me marry this young man or this woman, you know, sort of thing. But now, oh my goodness, if you get on Facebook, and this is the beauty of Facebook, Facebook allows you to peer into people's lives now without them knowing. And so you get on and you see their prison mugshot and going, oh my goodness, I'm so glad I did not have to marry this person. Thank you, Jesus, for not answering that prayer, you know? And so what we want now is often not what we want later. But there's something more kind of tricky about wants than just that. It's this, that we often regret getting what we wanted. We often regret. And so we end up, you know, getting what we want only to realize that's not really what I want at all. And to the answer to the question, what was I thinking? Oftentimes it was, I'm thinking about me, I'm thinking about what I want. And so when we get what we want, it's for a season, for a week, for a year, for a time, it's great, it's good, yes. But then suddenly it's like, I don't really want that anymore. I don't want that in my life. And you start to regret it. In fact, that's what regret is. Regret is just wanting to go back and not get what you wanted. And I think we've all been in that season. We've all been in that moment where we fought for something, we argued for something, we spent a lot of money for something, only to realize that's really all that arguing, all that fighting, all that spending got me what I really didn't want after all. And I'm still learning this principle. I'm still learning this, and I haven't learned it yet. Because when I argue with my wife, all right, anybody argue with your spouse at all or have discussions? Never. When I argue, I know I'm right. So it's not just I'm just trying to prove that I'm right. I want her to admit that I am right. Right? Yeah? Yes? Yeah? So I will argue. I will defend my position. I will do anything it takes to get her to acknowledge that I was right. And so in that process, I end up hurting her feelings, I end up frustrating her, I end up upsetting her. I know none of you husbands do this, but I do this, and it's like, you know, and all of a sudden, I get to the point where I don't want to be right anymore. Even if she admits that I'm right, I don't really, that's not what I want anymore. I want peace now. I want peace with my wife. I want to be able to get off the couch at night, you know, I want to get back. I just want peace. I want her to look at me nicely again, kind of thing. It's like, I don't want to be right. Even if she said I'm right, it doesn't matter anymore. She's done that before. You know, it's like, fine, you're right, but the way you did it and the whatever, it's like, fine. And I'm like, that's not what I want. So even if we get what we want, it's oftentimes not really what we want ultimately, right? And so here's the thing. This is kind of the issue. What we think we want is not always what is best for us, is it? Can we just agree on that? I mean, if you just look at your diets right now, like what you want to eat versus what is healthy for you, I think we would all agree those are two separate things. What we want is not always what's best for us. In fact, C.S. Lewis, if you've never read C.S. Lewis, he was just an amazing author, so smart. He was not a Christian, then he became a Christian. So if you're not a Christian, this is a great example of just read him and just understand what his thought process was. But one of the books that he wrote was called The Great Divorce. And if you've never read The Great Divorce, it's about a guy who basically gets on a bus, and this bus goes back from heaven to hell. And C.S. Lewis is so brilliant because he paints a picture of hell in just such a simple way. He says, hell is really like everyone getting what they want at just a moment of thought. Just if you think it, you can have it. And at first you're thinking, well, that sounds a lot like heaven, right? That would be like heaven if we got everything that we wanted. And this is what makes C.S. Lewis so brilliant. He says, no, 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 no. See, when everybody gets what they want, it just basically drives people further and further and further and further away from each other. And this book really is written as a warning to say, just because you want it doesn't mean that's the best for you, and that's not really ultimately what you're going to want later in life anyways. And so at the end of the day, here's kind of the bottom line when it comes to our wants, is that you and I, you can't trust your wants. I can't trust what I want. We can't trust what we want. Because maybe it will be something that we want now, but it won't be what we want later. And, you know, oftentimes what we want isn't even what's really best for us. So you and I really just cannot trust our wants. We can't trust our natural desires. And so the question is, well, what do you do with that? Where do you go from there if you can't trust what you want? And so this is why I love the Apostle Paul. Because in chapter 1, as we said in Romans, he brings up this tension, this issue that our thinking is distorted, our wants are distorted, But then later on in Romans chapter 12, he kind of answers and addresses, well, where do we go from here? What do we do with that if that is true? So if you have your Bibles or if you have your YouVersion app and you want to click on that for the events, that all those passages are there. But Romans chapter 12 is where we're going to land on this morning. And Romans, let me put a plug in for Romans. If you have a reading list, let me ask you to bump up Romans to be on top of your reading list this week. Romans is a fantastic, fantastic letter, as I said, that Paul wrote to a bunch of Christians living in Rome. Romans is great with theology. Paul does his absolute best, and we think he was inspired by God to actually write about who God is and what God is like. And as we said in chapter 1, first week, we said this, that God gives us what we want. He gives us what we want, more even we even imagine. And not as a simply way of blessing us. He oftentimes gives us what we want as a form of punishment. Because he says, fine, if you want this more than me, I will give you this. And you cannot have me, and we'll see how that goes. And so he gives that over and over again. He hands them over. He gives it over. He gives it over. And so that's just something you maybe think about. Just be careful what you want, because if you want something more than God, God oftentimes says, fine, here it is. And we'll have a talk later on to see where you're at with all that. That's Romans 1. He talks about God's faithfulness, that even though that all of us are not laws, let alone God's laws, but even though that we're unfaithful, God is continually faithful to us. He talks about God's love, his mercy, his sovereignty, his over control of everything. And yet we still somehow have a choice somehow in all this. And there's that tension there between God, you know, sovereignty, man's responsibility. Romans chapter 9, just incredible. And so if you've never read the book of Romans, let me encourage you to do that. Josh, who was sitting up here, who was basically an atheist, I got him to read Romans, and that kind of opened his eyes to some things. That was one of the things that he said. Romans and the book of James were two very helpful resources for him. Understanding God. So if you've never read Romans, let me just encourage you to read Romans. But in Romans chapter 12 is where we're going to be today. Basically, Romans is 16 chapters. So we're working our way. We're about 3/4 of the way in. So we're kind of just jumping in this morning. So I apologize for that. But in Romans chapter 12, he starts off kind of just jumping in too. He says this, therefore. And if you've ever walked into a class, if you've ever walked into someone giving a lecture and suddenly all of a sudden the first thing you hear is therefore, you're like, wait, time out. Like, what did I miss? Because everything that I'm about to say is based upon what I had just spoken about previously. And so if you don't know what he's been speaking about, let me just kind of summarize this for you. And this is a good little helpful tool. If you see therefore in your Bibles, if you just underline the word for, here's why this is important. Because the book of Romans can be summarized this way. God is for you. God is for you. That God does not want something from you. God wants something for you. And God wants something not just for Jewish people, and he doesn't want something just for non-Jewish people. He wants something for you, for everybody. And despite the fact that we have failed him and, failed following him and trusting him and all that, God is still for you, just like a great, loving Heavenly Father. As a parent, right, we don't want something from our kids. If you really love your kids, you don't want something from them. You want something for them. That's the book of Romans. He says, therefore. And then he says this, I urge you, brothers. You can see just Paul kind of getting into their faces, grabbing them by the collar and saying, come on. I'm urging you, brothers. This is serious. In view of God's mercy, or in light of God's mercy, he says, I want you to do something. Now, maybe right there, that's a completely different idea than what you grew up hearing. Because maybe for you, when you went to church, it was in view of God's wrath, here's what you need to do. Or in view of God's judgment, here's what you should do. Or in view of God, or H-E double hockey sticks, here's what you should do. But Paul says, no. In view of God's mercy for you, in view, in light of what God has done for you. I love what he actually writes earlier in Romans. He says, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. In other words, that God, as your Heavenly Father, is chasing you down. And when he catches you, it is not something, he doesn't want something from you. He has something for you. It is his mercy. It is his grace. and his love. And when you finally realize that, you'll have one of those what was I thinking moments. Why would I ever run from a God who was something like that for me? He says, in light of that fact, in light of his mercy, he says, I want you to do something. He says, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Now, when we read that, there's probably not a lot of graphic, emotional images that come to our mind. But when the first century readers would have heard that, these first century Christians, who some were Jewish, you know, and probably most of them are Roman, they probably had some different images that come to their minds, because both the Jewish, you know, religion and the Roman cultic practice had one thing in common. And that was animal sacrifices. Most religions in that day had some sort of sacrificial system. And where you would take up, you know, an animal and lay it on the altar and slit its throat and blood would come out and splash blood. And so it was very, very bloody. Both the Jewish religion and the Roman, you know, pagan cultures, those were very, very bloody, bloody religions. And so you can imagine them reading this from Paul's letter going, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul, are you saying that we need to kind of climb up on the altar and do what he's like, well, yeah, but no. He says, yeah, I want you to climb up on the altar, but I don't want you to sacrifice yourself. I want you to be a living sacrifice. Don't think about the animals and the blood and all that anymore, because Jesus is our final sacrifice. That part of it is done with. But I want you, in a sense, to climb up on the altar and offer your bodies, offer your lives, offer your behavior, offer your desires, and say, everything, God, it's yours. It's yours. It's not mine anymore. I'm giving this to you. God, it's the answer is yes. And the imagery here is like basically you say to God, God, I'm going to die to myself. I'm going to die to my desires. I'm going to die to my wants. And God, I'm going to live for you. Now, if that's kind of a frightening idea, I understand. Because it's like, Paul, what are you saying? Like, you just want us to get up on this altar and kind of be like a blank check to God? Like, God, you know, say, God, I will always, and you just kind of finish that line for me? Or God, I will never, and you just fill in that blank, and you know, whatever you want. Are you just saying that we just need to be a blank check and to always, you know, and before we even know what God is going to ask us to do, you're just going to tell me to get up there on the altar and just say yes every time? I mean, who would do that? I mean, that sounds so unreasonable. That sounds so crazy. I mean, who would ever dream of doing that? And what's so, I mean, Paul is so smart because he knows that's what we're pushing back on if we're pushing back on something. I mean, come on, who's going to do that? But he says, and this is what he's going to go to. He says, this is not the most unreasonable thing to do. He says, actually, this is a very, very reasonable thing. In fact, he says this next. He says, this is your spiritual act of worship. Actually, this word here, this word for spiritual, comes from this Greek word logikos, which actually is where we get our word logical from, or reasonable. Some of your translations, I like that better, your reasonable act of worship. He says, I want you to climb up on the altar and surrender yourself to God. And that is not actually unreasonable. That is the most logical thing to do in light of the fact that you cannot trust what you want, that you cannot trust that what you want is the best thing for you, and what you want today is not what you want tomorrow. And because of the fact that you can trust the fact that God has loved you so much in view of his mercy, in view of his forgiveness, in view of his grace, the most logical, the most reasonable thing for you to do is to surrender yourself to God, to offer yourself up. Because if you are honest with yourselves, doing what you want to do isn't really working out for you anyways, is it? It's the most reasonable and actually the most unreasonable thing to do. If you really understand God's love for you, if you really understand his grace, if you really understand all that we've been talking about, it's actually very unreasonable not to do this. So I want you to surrender yourself as a God, as your reasonable, as a spiritual act of worship. And then he gets very practical. And if you like practical things, I like practical things. Here's what he says, very practically speaking. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. I think this is such a helpful, you know, imagery, helpful illustration, because we all know what a pattern is. We all know what a mold is, whether it's cooking or sewing or building something and having a mold. When I think of this, I always think of the Play-Doh set where you put the Play-Doh in, and because I have little kids, and you push down and you have those different molds that you put, the hair, the triangle, or the star. That's my world right now. But you can just picture that thing. He says, do not be conformed any longer to the mold or the pattern of this world. And this is so helpful because whether you're talking first century world or 21st century world, it's the same. It's the same idea as there's this culture out here, the world that we live in, and if we do not do anything, we will be naturally conformed to the pattern of this world. And everybody in some ways are already like that. I mean, we tend to dress the same, think the same, you know, have the same what's important, you know, we all watch basketball or football or, you know, Jeopardy. You know, we have these kind of commonalities that we just kind of are conformed to. And Paul goes, I mean, he's way talking way beyond just what we dress like and what our hairstyle is. He's talking about character, you know, values and all that. But he's saying, listen, it is so easy to be conformed to this world that you don't even have to do anything for this to happen. This is probably one of the hardest do nots in Scripture, because if you don't do anything, you will be naturally conformed to this world. You just go with the flow. And that to me is a kind of a scary thought. If you think about it, if you parents out there, if you just let your kids, if you just raised your kids in a way that you fed them, you sheltered them, you gave them clothes, but you really didn't teach them anything, if you just sat them in front of a television, if you sent them off to school, if you let them hang out with their friends, what kind of child do you think you're going to have? What kind of person is going to be developed out of that? That's kind of a scary thought for many of us parents. Whether you're a Christ follower or not, I think that's kind of a scary thought. If we had not speak into their lives and help shape their lives, if we just let the world shape them, that's probably not the person that we would want them to be. And Paul's like, exactly. Do not any longer be conformed to this pattern of this world. And he says, but instead, be transformed. This Greek word comes from the word metamorpho, which is where we get our word metamorphosis. A change, a transformation. He says, I know the tendency is to focus on this idea of behavior, but this is a process. This is a process. And it begins by engaging in this process. And if you engage in this process, you eventually will be transformed into something that you're not already. You begin to see things differently than you don't see today. He says, be transformed. And how do we do that? How are we transformed? He says this, by the renewing of your mind. And you maybe heard this part of the, you know, verse before, and this may be not new, but it's like, I want to land on this for a second. Because Paul's saying, listen, I know we are so focused usually on behavior. Behavior, behavior, behavior. Religious people are focused on behavior. Church people are focused on behavior. Legalists are focused on behavior. I mean, it's so easy to be focused on behavior, but it's not just about behavior. There's something way, way deeper than that. If you really want to figure out this way of transformation, it is by the renewing of your mind. And for some of you, if you're honest, right, if you grew up going to church, this is where it kind of got frustrating for you. Because when you went to church, you were told, here's what you do. And you're like, well, why do I do that? And they're like, well, don't ask why, just do it. It's in the Bible, that's why, just do it. And some of you heard, you know, like, don't do those things. And you were like, don't do those things. Everybody else is doing those things, and it sure looks like a lot of fun. Why wouldn't I do those things? And they'd be like, just don't do them. No reason, just don't do them. Just don't do them. And you constantly heard the what, but you never really heard the reason behind it. And Paul's argument here is this, that we all have this such a distorted view of not just God, but distorted view of the world, of money, of finances, of marriage, of identity. It is so distorted that to simply say, well, don't do those things and do these things is not going to cut it. And for some of you, that's what you heard, and it was so frustrating for you. That's why it's like, maybe that's why you're so frustrated by it, and you kind of give up. It's like, I'm just tired of doing these things and not doing these things, and I don't really understand the reason behind any of this. In fact, you could say it this way. The what without the why leads to limited obedience and long-term frustration. If you have the what's, if you have the do's and if you have the don'ts, but if you really don't understand the reason behind that, then it's going to be a limited obedience. You're going to have a half-hearted obedience, half-hearted yes, but eventually it's going to be frustrating enough, or eventually you're just going to give up. And we know this as parents, don't we? We know if we tell them the what, when they're early on, they'll do the what for a while, but eventually they're going to get old enough to go, I don't know if I need to even do this. And if they don't have the why, then they're just going to do whatever they want. They're going to do what they think is best and have their own whys and reasons. And this is the thing. We want our kids to see the world, in a sense, the way we see the world, don't we? Because we understand if they saw the world the way we saw the world, then they would understand why. And they would do what we would ask them to do. It would be almost natural. We wouldn't have to tell them if they just understood and saw the world the way we saw the world. And that's exactly what God's going. If you just saw the way the world that I saw it, and if you see the world the way I see it, then it would just make sense. And we wouldn't have to go through all these do's and don'ts and all the times, and you have to fight. You would just understand this is the best thing for you. And so Paul says this is the process of renewing your mind. I'll pick on Ethan one more time this morning since he's 5 and not in here. So Ethan, I'll give you this. Maybe this would be good parenting advice. I don't know. But my wife and I have decided that, you know, there are cuss words and bad words that, you know, obviously you don't want your children to be using. But beyond that, we've kind of said, hey, we want our kids to be very thoughtful with their words. We don't want them just to be saying any words. We want them to be thoughtful, have meaning behind them and all that. And so we try to say, here's some things that aren't necessarily bad words or whatever, but they're just not very thoughtful. They're not very meaningful. And we could choose a better word than that. And so there's a list of those words and phrases and all that in our house. And by the way, if my kid ever tells you just said a bad word, ignore that because it's not what we're saying. But it's just like we want to have them thoughtful, you know, thoughtful with their words. And so Ethan was using some unthoughtful words and not very encouraging words. And so I had to tell him those are the words that we choose to use, you know, in our family. And then I thought I should probably ask him, do you know why? Right? Do you know why? I'm talking about all this. And so I asked him, do you know why we've chosen not to use those words? And he said, no, I don't. And I've told him before, but I'm like, this is a great opportunity to tell him again. I said, listen, Ethan, mommy and daddy are Jesus followers. And we just made this decision that we want to be like Jesus. We want our family to look like Jesus. We want ourselves to look like Jesus. And part of that is Jesus was very thoughtful with his words. He didn't waste words. He was very encouraging with his words. And so in order to be like Jesus, we also need to kind of think about what we are saying to people. And I just remember, after, you know, kind of explaining that to him, all of a sudden, you just see a little light bulb go on, and he literally said, oh, well, that's very helpful to know, Daddy. And I'm like, well, there you go. Problem solved, right? Now, I'm sure I'm going to have to remind him from time to time, but it's like you need to know why. You need to know why, or it's going to be just so frustrating, and then eventually you're going to give up. And for some of you, you walked into church, and maybe you didn't have a very, you know, much of a church background or experience, and you walked in, and you said, all these, you know, these people look like they're doing all these good things, and here are these pastors talking about, here's what you ought to do, and here's what you need to do, and here's what you shouldn't do. And it's like, I can't do that. And you try, and you fail, and it's like, you got so frustrated, because it just was just never, it just, you just couldn't be good enough on your own. And Paul's like, exactly. It's like, whoa. This is about transformation. This is about God transforming you. And it says, you're transformed not by the commitment of your will, but by the renewing of your mind. That's where it has to start. And what Paul talks about, and what Paul talks about all over the place in his writings, is this idea of taking off the old and putting on the new. Taking off the old, putting on the new. And the old is what I used to, you know, want. The new is what God wants for me. The old is, here's how I used to think about God. The new is, here's now how God has revealed himself in scriptures. The old is used to be, you know, here's how I used to do things, and here's how I saw marriage, but here's how God sees marriage. Here's how God sees, you know, finance. All these things. It's a total renewal. Take off the old, put on the new. Anybody renovate a house ever? Anybody have that fun? We all have a story. If you renovate a house, you have a story or two to tell, right? I mean, my wife and I's first house, it was a fixer-upper. We'll just say it that way. It was a fixer-upper, and we knew that coming in. And my goodness, if we walked in there and just started putting everything new in, that would have been ridiculous. That would have been, just wouldn't have worked. It's this idea of you got to take off the old, take down the walls, you know, take out the old carpet. There was urine all over the place and, you know, everything. It was just nasty. You got to take out the old before you ever put on the new. But that whole process is what Paul is talking about as far as renewing your mind. Off with the old, on with the new. That's the process. And then here's the payoff. He says this. If you do this, this is going to happen. He says this, then, as a result of this process of you taking off the old, putting on the new, he says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. These two words in our English translation, test and approve, actually just comes from one Greek word. It means to critically examine something. It means you will be able to discern what God's will is, not just for your life, but for your family, for your kid, you know, for your how you parent and how you do your careers and all those things. You will be able to test and approve when you finally begin to renew your mind, when you begin to see the world the way God sees the world, when you begin to see your spouse the way God sees your spouse, suddenly you'll be able to discern what God's will is for your life. And that's, for some of you, maybe that's a rub because you're going, I don't know if I can even trust that I want what God wants. You know, I don't know if that's really all that good. And Paul here says, no. Here's how I describe God's will for you. It is good, it is pleasing, and it's perfect. It is good, and it'll be good for you. It is pleasing. That means it's satisfying, it's fulfilling. It's, you know, you're not going to go walk away going, I don't know, you know, I want more. It's satisfying, it's fulfilling, and it's perfect. It's mature. It's complete. You're never going to have one of those what was I thinking of moments when you trust in the will of God in the sense of going, oh, man, I shouldn't have listened to God on that one. I've never heard anyone say that in my life. I've never heard someone go, you know what, I should have listened to myself and not God on that. I've never heard that. Maybe in a short-term season, maybe that's how we feel sometimes, but if you just give it enough time, I've never heard someone regret following the will of God, doing what God wants us to do, because I think Paul believes that it was actually perfect will. So, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? Let me just ask one question, and then we're going to be done. This is a question I think not only non-Christians, if you're not Christian in the room or not a follower of Jesus yet, we're so happy that you're here. But even for Christians who've been Christians for 30 years, who know the Bible, who study the Bible, who are great theologians, here's the question for you. Are you open to thinking about God differently than how you currently view him? Because a renewed mind begins with and is sustained by, I think, an open mind. Because as soon as we figure out, if we think, God, we got you in this box, then as soon as that process of transformation shuts down. But are you willing to say, God, you know, I think I know a lot about you, but there's so much more. There are depths to you that I've never, ever swam. Are you willing to see God differently? Are you willing to explore and understand God more than you've ever have before? Because this is that we're going to talk about the next couple of weeks. This is going to begin the process of renewing our mind. We're going to get very much, very, very practical these next couple of weeks as far as what do we think about in terms of God and in terms of just what our thought process and how that plays a part in this transformation in our lives. Are you open? Are you open? The fact that you're here today tells me that you're open. I'm so happy for that. But let's never be shut down. Let's never just kind of be closed minded in the sense of we got God figured out and that's all there is, because this process of renewing is focusing and swimming in the depths of God's love and his mercy and his plan and this the history of God and how he revealed himself. There is so much to this. And if we think we got it all figured out, then we're going to short ourselves. And when you understand God's plan, when you understand what God wants for you, not something from you, but for you, when you understand his mercy and view of God's mercy, suddenly your hands become open and it's not about my will. It's about your will be done. It's so much easier to do that when you understand who God really is. So therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. For this is the spiritual, this is the reasonable, this is the logical act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, his pleasing, and his perfect will for your life. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that even though we all start off with a distorted view of God, distorted view of you, even though we all have lived a distorted way of life in one way or the other, God, that you are faithful and you come running towards us. And in view of that mercy, in view of that forgiveness, God, I pray that you just make it clear to all of us just how reasonable it is to surrender the ones that end up getting us in trouble anyways, just to surrendering all that to you and to say, God, it's about what you want. Because what you want is what is best for us. God, I pray that you would renew our thinking day after day after day. God, for those in this room who are still wrestling with who you are, and just in the fundamental ways as far as even if there is a God, I pray, Lord, that you would just reveal yourself to them. Just make it so evident. God, I pray, Lord, that they would come to you just with open hands to realize, God, my life is yours, not because of my goodness, but because of yours, because of your grace and your love. God, thank you so much for Jesus, that we can be living sacrifices because he paid the ultimate sacrifice. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.